I am so excited to be talking to you today about Matthew 8. I actually asked for this one particularly. I am so excited. But I'm going to start with something that is really not exciting. There is a guy named David Fry from West Point who wrote a book on the history of walls. Sound like watching paint dry. But it's not that kind of wall. It's this kind of wall. The kind of walls that wrap around the world that every nation has decided in some way, whether it's a real wall or a figurative wall, to build, to figure out how to keep them out and how to keep us in, right? And who is the then, them, and the us? Fry notices that every civilization has had to do this over the history of time. So today, we are in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. And over the last few weeks, we've been hearing Jesus talk about how things are different than that in God's kingdom. This week, we're going to hear stories about some people that Jesus healed. People who were on the fringes of society, people who were outside of the walls. These stories were pulled from different places in Jesus' timeline. They were pulled from different places in Jesus' timeline, but they're strung here together for a really important reason by Matthew. He put them here to be strategic. This is not a change of subject. It's a continuation of what Jesus has been telling us about his kingdom. And now we're going to get a demonstration. He's going to show us what he means. So please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. We're in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "No, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believe it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Okay. So first, we have to ask, why did Matthew put these stories here right after that mountaintop sermon? Because he could have put a lot of different things here. It might be tempting to read these stories and to think that this is a promise for us. To think that if we have faith like they did, then we will be healed like they were. So I want to tell you a story about Philip Yancey's father. Philip Yancey's father was a minister, and when he was 23, he had polio, and he was placed into an iron lung in the 1950s. So his church got 5,000 people to pray because they had faith in healing. And so his wife signed the release to remove him from the iron lung and take him out of the facility he was in and get him transferred. And what do you think happened? How many of you think he died? It's okay. He died. So Philip Yancey found this out when he was in college, and he was looking up articles and found the exact circumstances of his father's death. And this is what he says. His faith was shattered. His life was defined by a theological error. And then his brother's faith was shattered and was never repaired. So if you're feeling that kind of devastation because you have prayed and somebody has not been healed in your life, and maybe it's you, I want to start by telling you, do not miss out on a relationship with the God of the universe just because somebody told it wrong. That is not to say, and I really want you to hear this, that you and I should not be praying for healing, because Scripture definitely tells us we should. I want to say to you that these stories tell us that Jesus can heal us, but they are not a promise that he will. And that's one thing I really want you to come away. This is one of the reasons I wanted this passage, because I myself am living with chronic cancer and in and out of treatment, and I'm out of treatment right now, and I feel great, but I know I could be in tomorrow. And I am praying for my own healing, and I love that some of you have been praying with me. But I want us to know that this is not a promise for healing. Jesus can, but I don't want us to destroy our faith when we hold out to a promise that he did not make. I cannot say that strongly enough, because these stories are not here to give you faith in healing. They are here to give you faith in Jesus. Right? I want to say that again. Our faith is not in healing. Our faith is in Jesus. These stories are here to give us a window into the kingdom Jesus brings. And today I want to talk about two things they show us. That in that kingdom, Jesus has authority over it. And I want us to see the outsiders who he invites into it. So before we look at who's invited in, which is really exciting, let me show you how these healings are about Jesus' authority. And I love how clear Matthew makes this first point for us. I love when we don't have to dig. It's obvious. If you look back at chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, right at the end of that chapter, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. See, that's important. Jesus is not a guest lecturer using somebody else's textbook. He is the author. He wrote the book on the world and everything in it. And we would be hard-pressed to imagine a better way to demonstrate Jesus' authority over that world than seeing him defy the laws of nature and science by healing people from sickness and death. And that's what he's going to show us. And the centurion, he got that about Jesus. Even as a Gentile, as an outsider, he recognized Jesus' authority. Look at verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He knew what it meant to be in command of 100 soldiers, because that's what a centurion did. He knew what it meant to have his orders followed. He knew that Jesus could heal his servant, not that he would. So then we have to ask, well, why did he? And why does Jesus heal anyone at all? And there may be a lot of reasons, but one reason Matthew definitely gives us in verse 17 is he says all of this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. These healings were a nod to the picture of the suffering servant the prophet Isaiah painted. They're an up-close personal demonstration of Jesus' willingness to take on sin and death and his power to do it. Okay, who Jesus uses these healing powers on, that would have been really shocking to the first century Jews. He is doing something radically different here. He's actively challenging the system of who's in and who's out. And this is all about the kingdom. He's showing us that outsiders are invited right into it. So there are three outsiders Jesus heals here. A man with leprosy, a Gentile, and a woman. Three marginalized people kept out by walls thicker than I am tall. And I mean literally. So here's how. What you're looking at is a model of the first century temple that Herod the Great built. This is the temple that was around when Jesus was walking around in his ministry. Now, for those of you who aren't real familiar with temple stuff, I'm going to talk about it a little bit. For Jews, the temple is the place where God meets man. This is sacred space. This is all about proximity. How close can sinful people get to a holy God? So you remember that humanity, we started in the garden with God naked. No separation there. Like you're as close as you can be to the proximity of God in Genesis 1 and 2. But then we blew it, didn't we, in Genesis 3. Mankind rebelled against God, and we were pushed out of that sacred space with God, out of the garden. And so God, in all his mercy, made a way for us to get back to him. He picked a family, Abraham, the Israelites, and he gave them directions for a tent, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And this was the sacred space where he would come and meet with them. So how close could people get to God in the temple? Proximity. This is all about proximity. And that's where it gets interesting. And stay with me here for a minute, because this is all going to pop for you. This is actually about healing. I didn't leave the topic. So what I want you to see is I've labeled this temple. Jerry, go back to there. There we go. Thank you. I've labeled this temple for you so you can see in Herod's first century temple that there is an area where the big building is. That's where the Holy of Holies is, and that's where God's presence was. People couldn't get all the way in there, a priest once a year. But then there's another wall there, and on the inside of the wall, it says Israelites, men, the men of Israel who'd gone through a cleaning ceremony could get that far. Then the next wall there, women, the court of women is behind that wall. They could only get that far. And then there's an outer wall around the whole thing, and you can see Gentiles down there on the lower courtyard, Gentiles and the unclean. So think about who Jesus heals in these stories that Matthew chose to put right here, right after the Sermon on the Mount. He puts a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. Are you starting to see some connections? Three outsiders. Okay, now, if you're like me, when you think about this, I'm just going to say I'm a woman. The first thing I thought was, ouch, that looks like there's some segregation built right into the worship system of Israel, and that makes me really uncomfortable. And so I want to ask, did God draw those plans? Because I want to know. And the answer is, it sure doesn't look like it. There is a reason that this is called Herod's Temple. I did some research, and I really wanted to be right about this, so I asked our Old Testament expert, Dr. Sandra Richter, to verify and do some more, and thank you for that. And so, yes, we were able to confirm. And if you've read through the Bible in a year ever, and you've gone through Exodus, or you've gone through the gathering study of Exodus, you know there are there are extreme detailed architectural plans for the tabernacle and later the temple, which was just the same thing but twice as big. There are extreme plans for how the temple would be built. And I want to show you a comparison. See how the original plan does not have a court of women? It doesn't. It also does not have a separate area to keep out foreigners. I want you to note that. And I want you to be sure of it. Scholars assure us there is no indication within the texts that women were ever seen as anything other than full members of the community. They were as much a part of God's chosen people as the men. Women were worship leaders. You can find this in your Old Testament. They were cited as craft people who built the temple. And also, any foreigner who worshiped Yahweh was welcomed in the outer court along with everyone else. So in that way, we're all equally outsiders. We can all come into the same space, but our proximity to Jesus, our proximity to God, is a little distant because of that sin. So in God's temple, everybody had to go through a cleaning ritual to get in. But once they were there, they were all together. Looking back from this side of the cross, though, we know something about that temple. We know that that stone building was just a placeholder for Jesus. It was a shadow structure pointing to a much greater reality. The temple itself has curtains woven with garden themes. It's a reminder back to the time when people could be in that proximity to God right in the garden. You see it again in the book of Revelation, right at the end, the temple as a shadow structure explaining what it's like to be with God. And from our particular vantage point, and especially if you go through the book of Hebrews, you know that the temple represents Jesus. We know that Jesus even said that himself. Remember the story where Jesus was throwing all the people out of the court of Gentiles in the temple, all the money changers? And he said to the religious leaders in John 2:8, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus then says the temple he had spoken of was his body. So he says it himself. This temple represents him. It represents Jesus, the embodied presence of God on earth, who is bringing a whole new kingdom, a kingdom without walls, where there is nothing that separates us from the presence of God, where nobody is relegated off to the margins. These people that Jesus healed, these three people, are like walking billboards to those first century Jews, broadcasting a message of hope to all of the outsiders. So I want to look at them really quickly, one by one. First, there is the religious outsider. If you look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, a man with leprosy comes right up to Jesus, and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Did you see how he asked clean instead of healed? Like, why did he do that? Well, according to Leviticus, anyone who came in contact with death or disease or who didn't keep the ceremonial laws or the moral laws were unclean. So that last one, besides us being Gentiles, that last one catches us all, moral laws. We are all unclean. We are all the leper in this story. We are all relegated outside of the presence of God, right? But Jesus offers an invitation. Mark's account tells us Jesus looked on this man and he had compassion and he could have healed him from a distance, but he did something that nobody else would do. He touched him. Look at verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the man was cleansed of his leprosy. It's this beautiful, beautiful act of compassion, touching the untouchable. So then what happens next? This man, formerly known as leper, gets sent where? To the temple to do what Moses told them to do, to be restored into the fellowship of God's people and the proximity to God. So you can practically hear the crash of the walls coming down. No more religious outsider. And then who's next? Next, it's the ethnic outsider. So let's take another look at that centurion from Capernaum. To the Jews in Israel, he's not only the Roman oppressor, but this guy is a Gentile and an outsider, an ethnic outsider, and he absolutely knows it about himself. He did not expect Jesus to come into his house. He did not expect him to come to heal his servant. Instead, he asked for a telehealth appointment. So look at verse 10 through 12. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom of heaven," so who are those? Those are the ones counting on their Jewish gene pool to get them in. "The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is important commentary right from our Lord's mouth, so we have to stop and we have to take notice. What does he want us to get out of this? He wants us to see that nobody has an in because of their country or their family history. Everyone who has faith in Jesus is offered space at the table, period. So you can hear a wrecking ball just crashing through another wall. There are no ethnic outsiders in the kingdom of God. But wait, there is one more. This time, it's a woman. Now Jesus goes down and breaks the gender wall. Starting at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. So I don't have to tell you that first century Jewish women were second-class citizens. That seems pretty obvious. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. From creation, women were equals with men stewarding the earth. But it got all messed up in Genesis 3. And then women got pushed to the margins throughout history. With Jesus, it is not like that. Just like in the garden before the fall, in God's kingdom, there are no gender outsiders. No more walls. Everyone has direct access to Jesus, the living temple. So, you see how all these stories, they don't just tell us what Jesus was saying about his kingdom, but they show us what it's like in the kingdom of God. They show us that Jesus has authority over this new kingdom he's bringing. And in his kingdom, there are no second-class citizens. And I think Henry Nouwen got it right when he said, "Any separation, any segregation, any exclusion is not in the spirit of the one who died on the cross." So, with a heart that's bursting full of gratefulness for that, the church ought to be working hard to knock down walls that keep people getting away from Jesus, right? We ought to keep knocking down the walls that separate people from Jesus. So how do you think the church is doing? Deep collective sigh. Lots of thinking. A few weeks back, Mike cited a 2007 Barna research study that identified words non-Christians associate with the church. Harsh words. Some of them were judgmental and hypocritical and insensitive. And then if you want to add to that, there's a study from 2021 that finds high agreement with statements like the church is known for things they're against and detached from the real issues my community is facing. Carrie Newhoff is a pastor to pastors during this pandemic. He really shines, and he puts words to our reaction to this. He says, "The truth is that the church has been harsh, judgmental, exclusionary, and too often abusive. These aren't qualities people should expect from Christians, but too often that's exactly what Christians have shown them." Ouch. And we don't want to be that. So What do we do about it? I'm just going to take his words because they're good. He comes back to say the cure for the problem is to embrace more of what we are supposed to authentically be. Be loving, compassionate, kind, gracious, curious, embracing, genuine. Living out an ethic of love is a great place to start. And when you think about all of that, and you think about what Jesus was saying, starting in the Beatitudes throughout his Sermon on the Mount, isn't that what he was calling us to be? And isn't that what he is himself perfectly? So church, we ought to be waving outsiders in, not putting up barriers between anyone and Jesus. Because we all need the kind of healing that Jesus is offering. We need an eternal healing. These sick people in this passage, they all lived to die another day. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and then face judgment. Jesus, though, gives us a better promise than a temporary healing. It's a promise spelled out over and over again in Scripture, but I'm going to read it to you from a familiar passage, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So if you have yet to open this beautiful invitation, take some time during the worship as the band comes up and just tell Jesus that you want in. You want in on that offer. Prayer teams are going to come and they're going to be on the left and the right. And they're there for you or for anyone else who has a need for prayer. And if you've already accepted Jesus, take your communion, but don't open it. Just wait. There is this meal that reminds us of the price he paid so that we could have that invitation. So while we worship, you're going to have plenty of time to get ready. And when you are, eat the bread that represents his body that bore out our sickness and sin. And drink the cup that represents his blood that he shed for you. And think about how these elements are a picture of proximity to God. How close can we get to Jesus when we ingest the body and blood of Christ? No separation. A healed life without walls. Amen.